As you know, we're working our way through Luke's Gospel, and we're in chapter 2, so if you'd like to follow along, I'm going to read from Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through to verse 11. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. Actually, I'll read to verse 13 just to finish that bit off. So Luke 2, verse 8 to 13. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." God bless his word to us as we consider that in just a moment. Let's, before we do so, come to God in prayer. Father, we thank you again for your word in our lives. Thank you that we can gather now to hear, to learn, to understand, to grow, to mature spiritually as a result of your word in our lives. What an amazing privilege that is. Lord, be with us now and help us to do just that. And I pray that you'll open my mouth to speak your word for your glory. Amen. So that passage there, obviously, we see the announcement to the shepherds. And the key statement there really is in verse 11. "There has been born for you a Saviour." That's the high note. That's the high note, actually, of the entire passage. In fact, that's the greatest news that the world has ever heard. The shepherds, the angels, they're all incidental in one sense in this scene where the Saviour, who has been born, he is the main character. And the good news is, verse 10, "I bring good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people." One has been born, and this happened 2,000 or so years ago, who will save sinners from their sins and eternal hell. From the very beginning, the child wasn't just any child. This was the long-awaited Saviour of the world. This is the one who would save his people from sin. And remember, sin, basically, is just disobedience to God. Sin is not doing whatever God says. And because everyone is sinful, everyone doesn't do what God says, we have been separated from God because of that. To be saved simply means to bring us back into the relationship with God that we do not have, that we naturally are born without. We're meant to have a relationship with God. We were created to have a relationship with God. It was broken in the garden. Everyone who's ever been born has been born in disobedience. Therefore, everyone who's ever been born since that day has been born apart from God. Being saved simply means being brought back into the relationship with God that we were meant to have. That obviously required a payment for that sin. The payment for sin, Romans tells us, is death. Somebody had to die. And Jesus does that. We couldn't do it ourselves. He died in our place. That's why he's called the Saviour, because he saves us. In other words, he brings us back into the relationship with God that we were meant to have in the first place. He's the one who would be the Lamb who would die once for all as a sacrifice. The one who would pay the penalty of sin, the final sacrifice. Remember, all through the Old Testament, they had to take a lamb, they had to sacrifice the lamb again and again and again. That was just a symbolic, it was like a reminder, in the same way that we're going to remind ourselves this morning that Jesus died, we take bread, we take wine, they took a lamb. We don't need a lamb anymore because Jesus has now died and risen again. He's the lamb, and we therefore just take communion. Although I shouldn't say just, but you know what I mean. So all those millions of lambs that were sacrificed, they never did take away sin. They were just pictures of the fact that Jesus himself would take away sin. And throughout history, the people of Israel have been waiting for the one who's been promised, because all the way through the Old Testament, right back, all the way back to Genesis 3 verse 15, where we get the first promise, God said, "One day I'm going to send somebody, he's the Messiah, who's going to come and he's going to pay the price for your sin, and you're going to be brought back to me." So the people of Israel have been waiting for centuries for this Messiah, the one. and he is the Saviour. Jesus himself says in Luke 19 verse 10, the Son of Man is come to seek and save that which was lost. We are lost, we're brought back into the relationship with God. In John 4 verse 42, he's called the Saviour of the world. In other words, Jesus came to save us. He didn't come just to be an example of nobility or morality or integrity. He wasn't just a good teacher or a great leader or an amazing man. He was far, far more than that. He was all of that, but he didn't come just to demonstrate patience and kindness and mercy and tenderness, although he did demonstrate those things as well. He came to die in our place to save us. Now, as I say, the Jewish nation had waited a long time for that. They knew already that God was a saving God because they'd seen that in their history. They knew that the nature of God was to save. He continually was delivering them from their enemies. He often delivered them from the immediate consequence of their sin, consequences which they deserved. He rescued them again and again throughout history. So they knew that he was by nature a saving God. The God of the Old Testament clearly revealed himself as a saviour. But there was this fact that although God was a saving God, the Messiah, the one promised, hadn't yet come. He hadn't provided that full, that final promised salvation. So they were waiting for centuries for the one who would come and satisfy the justice of God. Therefore, we find in this passage, the angelic announcement, finally, he's here. He's the one, the Messiah, the one you've been waiting for centuries. Jesus Christ. The promise of David has been fulfilled. We looked a few weeks ago at the promise of David, that the Messiah would rule in peace over Israel, and not only over Israel, but over the whole world. The promise of Abraham, the covenant, a promise, a covenant is the same word. That is also fulfilled in this Messiah. Although the people wouldn't receive the full David promise and the full Abraham promise, but this was the beginning. So they were looking for the Saviour who would take away sin, who would restore the relationship with God. The new covenant would be fulfilled. That's the new promise. The Saviour would forgive them, wash them clean, and put his Holy Spirit within them. All of this is tied up with this passage, particularly verse 11, where the angelic announcement is, there has been born for you a Saviour. Those few words sum up everything I've just said. Really, the Saviour. This is a high point of redemptive history, the greatest moment in the history of the world. The world doesn't realise that, of course, but it was. A Saviour has come who's going to take the judgment of God for sinners. He's going to be punished by God the Father in our place. That is the point. And he would die, the Lamb of God would die for sinners, and he would bear our sin, having also lived a perfectly righteous life. He takes our sin, he gives us his righteousness, the relationship with God is restored. He dies, but because he's God in the flesh, he rises again. God the Father literally executed Jesus for you, for me, for us. And since the penalty was fully paid, God then can forgive us. The thing is, because God is perfect and holy and righteous, he couldn't just say, I'll let you off. That would be wrong. He wouldn't be good, he wouldn't be righteous, he wouldn't be just. Somebody had to pay the price. Somebody had to take the punishment. And Jesus did that. And therefore that's why if we accept him for who he is, we, when we die, go on to live with him forever in heaven. Now we saw last week that 700 years before the Saviour was born, Micah, the prophet, says that he would be born in Bethlehem. A very obscure town. But the hometown of David. That was very important to fulfill prophecy. And Micah is just one example of a myriad of very detailed prophecies throughout the Old Testament that say many, many things, all concerning the Messiah. And every single one of those prophecies from Micah, from Zechariah, from Isaiah, from the Psalms, and so on and so forth, every single one is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. This is just one example, that he would be born in Bethlehem, and he would be a descendant of David. So God orchestrates all the events to make that happen. We saw last week that, Caesar Augustus, who was the ruler over most of the world at that time, the Roman ruler, he didn't know anything about Micah. He didn't know anything about the Old Testament. He didn't really know anything about God, and probably couldn't have cared less anyway, but he decrees a census to be taken in the Roman Empire, which included Judea at that time. So all the Jews had to comply to this census. They had to go to the birthplace of their ancestors, and they had to be counted, basically. They did resist, actually. Herod particularly resisted, and although the census was given in 8 BC, it wasn't actually done until 2 to 4 years later. So there was a lot of resistance to the census, but eventually it came to pass. But it just shows you the perfect timing of God, because Joseph and Mary were both in the land of David. They had to go to Bethlehem. They went to Bethlehem at exactly the right time for Jesus to be born, to fulfill prophecy. 85, 90 mile journey. Mary in the last weeks of her pregnancy. Obviously not the sort of thing that you would normally do if you were 9 months pregnant, to go on an 85 to 90 mile journey, particularly in those days when you didn't have cars or anything else like that. She may have had a donkey probably, and that was about it. A long way. But she did it because they had to. And they were there at the strategic time, which meant that the child was born exactly when the prophet said that he would be born, in this small town of Bethlehem. In obscurity. Roman presence would have been heightened at the time, because the census is going on. Any available room would have been taken up, so they had nowhere to stay. So they end up in possibly a cave, possibly a shed, we don't know, but somewhere where there were animals, because there was a manger. And a manger is just an animal feeding trough. And that's where Jesus was born, in complete obscurity. Nobody at the time knew. As far as the world was concerned, it was just another baby being born. But it wasn't long until an announcement was made, and a very unusual, a very unlikely announcement. It says in verse 8, in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, as I say, the Jewish people have been waiting for the Messiah for a very, very long time. In fact, most of the world wanted a saviour of some description. The Romans were very conscious of a saviour, although not the saviour. They gave that title to Caesar Augustus. They called him the Saviour. There's an inscription in some ruins that we know of today where Caesar Augustus has the title Saviour of the World. So even the Romans wanted a saviour, not the saviour that God was presenting, but they were looking for the saviour. But this saviour, Jesus, was born in Bethlehem in obscurity, and he'd come, as I said, to deliver his people from their sins. And all those promises to Abraham, to David, that the Messiah is coming, all of them are fulfilled on this one moment. It is therefore no wonder that all heaven breaks loose. I mean, you might have heard the expression, all hell's broke loose. That's a rubbish expression. All heaven broke loose on this particular day. That's worth noting. Angels showed up and start praising God. And no wonder that the shepherds, when they left at the end of this passage, we'll see when we get to it, verse 20, they were praising God. This, as I say, was the high point of history, the greatest moment in the history of the world, and the message is good news. What's the good news? There's been born for you a saviour who's going to save his people from their sins, from death, from hell, from the judgment of God. And he's going to bring the promised blessing of the kingdom. That's the good news. Forgiveness, acceptance, a restored relationship with God. You can escape hell, you can go to heaven and live there forever and be blessed by God. All because of what Jesus has done. Now as we look at this passage, I want to look at four main points. We're going to look at two this week and two next week. The four points are: there's going to be a proclamation of the good news. Then there's going to be the pervasiveness of the good news. Then the person of the good news. And the purpose of the good news. So they've got the proclamation, the pervasiveness, the person, and the purpose. If you know, sometimes I like doing these alliterations, it makes you remember it better. This week we're going to look at the proclamation and the pervasiveness. First of all, the proclamation. This amazing news, as I say, the most important news that the world has ever heard or ever will hear, the greatest proclamation that's ever happened on this planet, was to the most unlikely group of people that you would make any proclamation to. If you were anyone from this time in history, in this culture, and if you had any good news at all, particularly the greatest news, the very last people that you would go to would be shepherds, let alone the first. Why? Well, in those days, in that society, shepherds would be literally the last people to get any important news for all sorts of reasons. First of all, the people in those days would think, well, you know, we've got some good news here, we've got some important news. The very first people we should tell would be the high priests, the chief priests, the scribes, the teachers, the religious leaders. We should tell them first, obviously. And then we'll tell the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin, the people who make the ruling body of Israel. Obviously the Pharisees would need to know. And then obviously we need to tell the rest of the world as well. Caesar Augustus, we better tell him. All of that would be for some important news. This was the most important news that anyone has ever had to tell anyone in all history. Why on earth would you go to some shepherds in a field? If humans were in charge, shepherds wouldn't be considered at any stage in the telling of this news, because that would be considered in this society at that time in history absolutely ridiculous. But that's exactly what God does. Verse 8, in that same region, that's the region around Bethlehem, 6 miles south of Jerusalem, there were some shepherds. There's no adjective for these shepherds, it just says some shepherds. Doesn't tell anything about them, nothing else, just an unlikely group of shepherds. Nobody would think that that would be the thing to do, unless actually they'd read Isaiah 61. Because in Isaiah 61, hundreds of years before Jesus was born, the prophecy says that a Messiah is coming, and then it tells you who he's coming to. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Lord has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor, the lowly, the humble, the afflicted, the brokenhearted, the prisoners, the spiritually down, the lowest of the low. So the prophecy, hundreds of years before Jesus was born, is that when the Messiah does come, he's not coming to the important people. He's not coming to the influential people in society. So there, he's not coming, it's not going to be announced to the chief priests, even though they are the top of religious society, or the ruling body, or Caesar Augustus, or anybody else. He's not coming to them. He's coming to the poor, the lowly, the meek, the afflicted, the brokenhearted, the captives, the prisoners, the social outcasts, all the people who realise that that's what they were, and indeed mostly were. The social outcasts, the lowlifes, for want of a better word, as people in society would consider them. And as Jesus went through his life, actually, he did attract the outcasts of society, tax collectors, the nobodies, the sinners, the drunkards, the people who everyone else looked down upon. The Jewish elite, the aristocracy of religions in Israel, actually criticised Jesus for that. They say, well, he spends time with the common people, the lowlifes, the horrible people. But that's exactly what Messiah would be. That's exactly what Isaiah said he would be. And shepherds definitely qualified for that. It says in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 26, Paul says, in the purposes of God to salvation, not many were, and then he goes on to list. So he says, as far as God is concerned, the ones who are going to be saved, not many will be human intellectual, not many will be mighty, not many will be noble, not many will be the so-called respectable people of society. God has actually come for the shame those people, and he's come for the lowly, the base, the despised, the ones who everyone else looks down on. And that's what happens right here at the beginning. The first announcement of the birth of the Messiah is made to the commonest, the lowliest, the most unskilled in Jewish society. And that doesn't mean to say that being a shepherd was an illegitimate profession. I mean, Abraham was a shepherd at one point. Moses was a shepherd. David was a shepherd. It's not that shepherds were shameful or terrible, but it was just a very, very lowly profession. The lowliest of all tasks in Israel. Therefore, shepherds were mostly uneducated, unskilled, no trade, no skill, lowest paid, lowest people on the social strata, by virtue of the fact that they had to care for the sheep 7 days a week. They lived, therefore, in some violation of the law, Mosaic law. For example, they couldn't maintain the Sabbath the way the Sabbath should be maintained. They had to be with the sheep. They had to be out in the fields. They couldn't, certainly couldn't, keep the myriad of man-made regulations that the religious leaders had falsely made up. They couldn't do any of that. Therefore, they were looked down upon, not just socially, but also religiously. They were outcasts. They were the lowest of the low. After the New Testament time, incidentally, as time went on, as you get a few hundred years on, shepherds began to become very despised, more and more despised. In fact, they were then considered to be unreliable, untrustworthy, unsavoury, often largely suspected of stealing sheep and doing all sorts of illegal things. People really looked down on shepherds after the New Testament particularly. Of course, before you're tempted to demean being a shepherd, remember Jesus himself said he is the good shepherd. So if it's good enough for Jesus, it's not that bad of a profession. So there's nothing wrong with being a shepherd, it's just that's the way people look down upon them. In society, at that time, they were the lowest of the low, commonest nobodies. They weren't even allowed to testify in court for a number of reasons. They were not trusted and they weren't considered intelligent enough, which is terrible, but that's the way that people thought. They had such a poor standing, such a poor reputation, and yet they are the ones that God gives the first announcement to. It's really a metaphor in the sense of God saving the lowly. Now Paul says in 1 Timothy 1 verse 15, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, whom I am the chief. The lower the sinner, the greater the glory to God. So that's why God picked shepherds, because they're the ones that everyone else wouldn't have picked. The last people you would tell. So God tells them first. I love the way God does that. He just deliberately does the opposite of what everyone else in the world would think was the right thing to do. God goes to the lowest of the low. Now these shepherds that God picked were probably shepherds who believed in the one true living God. They were probably looking for the Messiah. In verse 20 it says that they were glorifying and praising God, so we can assume that they were godly shepherds. Therefore it's likely that even though they were socially the lowest level, they were probably spiritually on the highest level. Everyone else was looking down on them, but they were probably closer to God than most people. Why else would God tell them this monumentally important news? Of course, when they heard the message, they were so filled with excitement that they went immediately to Bethlehem. They weren't commanded to do that, they just went. Their response was to go to Bethlehem. Now, it also tells us, verse 8, they were staying out in the fields. Now, according to historians, and still today, in Israel, shepherds only stayed out in the fields from April at the earliest to November at the latest. That's because Jerusalem's located on mountains that fall down into the desert. December to March can be extremely cold, but from April-ish to November it warms up and it's not so bad. So then you'd be out in the field. So typically shepherds would be in the fields, earliest would be April, latest would be November. That's why we know that Jesus wasn't born in December. In fact, of all the months that we could choose, the one that we definitely know he definitely wasn't born was December, because they wouldn't have been there, which is ironic. We don't even know the year he was born, actually, somewhere between 6 and 4 BC, because the calendar was changed. So we don't know the year he was born, and we know for a fact it definitely wasn't December. So we know it wasn't December the 25th, as I said last time, and that was just a date that the Christians picked, because the pagans, the people following false gods, they were all worshipping on the 25th of December. So the Christians thought, we'll put our birth of Christ on that date to try and wipe out the falseness, wipe out the paganism. Didn't really work, as I mentioned the other day, or the week. So there's no way that we can be sure when Jesus was born. Now the sheep at that time would roam the fields, and at every night time the shepherd would gather them all together and put them in a sheepfold for safety. And what the shepherd would do, they didn't have a gate, the shepherd would lie across the entrance. The shepherd himself became the door. That's why Jesus says in John 10, I am the good shepherd. He also says, I am the door. The shepherd would put his bed, lie across the entrance, becoming literally a door, so that if any sheep tried to get out, they'd have to go over the shepherd, he'd know, and he'd put them back in straight away. No sheep could get out without walking over the shepherd. And that's why Jesus calls himself a door, because he wants us to know that once we're in his sheepfold, he never will let us out. That's the doctrine of eternal security. No one can pluck them out of my hand. If you're a Christian, you'll always be a Christian. You can't lose it. So the shepherd would gather his sheep, they'd go into the fold, he'd lie over the entrance. The sheep wouldn't be able to get out. And they were staying in the fields, earliest April, latest November, keeping watch over their flocks by night. By the way, the Mishnah said that the Mishnah is the codification of Jewish law, and the Talmud also, that flocks were only kept in the outlying areas, in the wilderness areas, where it wasn't populated. And this is near Bethlehem, around about 6 miles from Jerusalem. The rabbis also had a rule that any animal between Jerusalem and a certain spot in Bethlehem was subject to be used as a sacrifice in the temple. So these sheep that these particular shepherds were taking care of were animals that would have probably been used as sacrifice in the temple in Jerusalem, which is quite significant, that they are the ones symbolic, and here is the true lamb being born. Interesting that the announcement of the final and full sacrifice, the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world, was made to shepherds who most likely were taking care of sheep that would be offered as a sacrifice, picturing his one true sacrifice. So they're out there at night, it was a night like any other night, doing what they probably always did, telling stories, playing flutes before they went to sleep. As they're there, suddenly an angel of the Lord stood before them. As I said, in those days nobody had seen an angel for at least 400 or 500 years. All of a sudden, angels start appearing. Gabriel, not just any angel, but Gabriel appears to Zacharias, and then he appears to Mary. And it's probably Gabriel here. It doesn't say it's Gabriel, but it's an angel of the Lord, probably Gabriel. The Greek means he literally stood near them. So these shepherds are there checking out the fold. Suddenly, Gabriel appears, emblazoned in bright light, really scary, terrifying. There he is, the highest of all created beings, standing in the midst of the lowest of all earthly people. And when an angel appears, as you know, the sequence is always the same. When he appeared to Zacharias and then Mary, the sequence is always the same. You get an appearance, then you get fear, then you get comfort, then you get a message, then you get a sign. So the angel appears, the people are terrified, the angel says, don't be terrified. He gives them a message, and then he says, and there'll be a sign. That's always the sequence. Appearance, fear, comfort, message, sign. We see it with Zacharias, we see it with Mary, we see it here with the angels and the shepherds. Now, if that's not enough, the text then says, and this is the really important bit, take note, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them. I can't even begin to describe to you what a significant statement that is. That is the high point of all history. Remember, God is not corporeally, he doesn't have a body, he doesn't have a physical form. He is sort of, as far as we can see with our human eyes, he's invisible in that sense. But when he does reveal himself, we know from the Old Testament, he usually does as light. Some kind of brilliant, shining, incomprehensible manifestations of light. Usually it's called the Shekinah glory. If he revealed himself fully in light, we see in Exodus 33, we would just be incinerated. It would be too much for us because he's too pure, too holy, we're sinful, we would die. That's why God said to Moses, when Moses said, show me yourself, and God says, I can't, because you would just die. I'll just reveal a little bit. So he put Moses in a rock and he just let sort of the afterglow shine. But the first time we ever see the glory of God in history is in Eden. When he created Adam and Eve, the glory of the Lord shone around. In other words, God was on earth in full glory. And Adam and Eve could cope with it because they were sinless. They hadn't sinned. There was no sin. Therefore, God was there in full blazing glory. When they sinned, he couldn't be there anymore. He left. Now, he didn't leave because he was being horrible. He left because if he'd have stayed, they would have died. He had to leave. So God's glory was on earth at the garden. Adam and Eve sinned. His glory had to go to some extent. Sin came and he says, you don't have fellowship with me anymore. God's glory left earth. And he put the flaming sword and so on. You know the account in Genesis. And it was a long time before you see the glory of God on earth again. The next time that the glory of God comes to earth is when the people of Israel wandering in the wilderness and they built a tabernacle, which was like a tent, which was the original temple. In Exodus chapter 40, they finished building this tabernacle. And wherever they went, they took the tabernacle, this tent, with them, and they used it to worship God. And God, it says in Exodus 40, he came down and he put his glory just in that tabernacle. So once again, God's glory was on earth, but in a bit of a restricted form. And the only time you could get anywhere near it was to go to the tabernacle. And you couldn't go right into the middle of the tabernacle because you would die, because God's glory was there. So the glory of the Lord had come back. And it was a monumental moment. And that was the beginning of worship. Also where the sacrifices were made. God signified it by his glory coming down for the first time since the Garden of Eden. The glory came to the tabernacle. It also went out in the daytime as a cloud and at night as a pillar of fire. However, the people of Israel sinned and sinned and continually sinned, and God's glory left. The next time you see God's glory on earth is when Solomon built the temple. God's glory reappeared on earth in Solomon's temple. God's glory took residence in the Holy of Holies, in the Ark of the Covenant, in the temple. However, you know what's coming next. As we see in Ezekiel 8, the people again turned away from God. The glory of God left again. It went away from the temple. And the glory of God never really came back until this night with these shepherds. When it says the glory of the Lord shone around, that is God himself coming down to earth, and his glory shone around. That's not just a small event. That's the presence of God as signified in the Garden of Eden, as signified in the tabernacle, as signified in the temple. And now, on this night, the presence of God once again comes into the world. But this time, it's not in a building. It's not in a tent. This time it comes in human flesh. This is different. In the Garden of Eden, he wasn't in human flesh. He was God in full glory. This time he comes in human flesh, in the Messiah. Later in the New Testament, we'll see when Jesus and his disciples, it's in Matthew 17, he takes just Peter, James and John up the mountain, and he reveals a bit of his glory. It's called the Transfiguration, and he shows them just a bit. That's the glory of God. Of course, the glory of God left earth again when Jesus went back into heaven, when he ascended into heaven. The glory of God is still around again to some extent. He's around in you because if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. But he's not really around in the full glory. But one day, he's coming back. We see that in Revelation. It hasn't happened since this time. Nobody's seen it since the shepherds and the disciples who happened to be on the Mount of Transfiguration. But one day, his glory is coming back. We read about it in Matthew chapter 24 and Matthew chapter 25. Because when Jesus returns, it says he's going to come back in glory. That's what that means. Sometimes you read about these things, you say he's going to come in glory. You don't really think about it. What that actually means is he's going to come as God in full glory. And it won't be just Israel or some shepherds or three disciples who see the glory. The next time he comes, it's going to be the whole world. Unfortunately for those who don't accept him, that will be the end for them. But for those of us who do accept him, we will be sinless then. We will be transformed and we can cope with it. God's going to blacken the sky, it says. The stars are going to go out, the sun's going to go out, the moon's going to go out. The whole universe, it says, will be filled with the glory of God. Won't be what Moses saw, won't be just an afterglow, it'll be the full glory. And when sinful man is confronted with that, that's it. Final glorious judgment of God when he comes. So this event here with these shepherds, that is not just some throwaway comment. That is hugely, hugely significant. This is the glory of God coming down. And to all people, to some shepherds, who everyone else thought was just the lowest of the low, the nobodies, the common people, the nothing. The glory of God comes to them and it shines around. It obviously wasn't the full blazing glory because they would have all died, but it is as much as they could have coped with. And they're terrified because it's God. And the angel says, don't be afraid. And the reason they don't need to be afraid is because they are God's people. If they hadn't been God's people, then they would have needed to be afraid. But they were righteous. And that can only be true if your sins are forgiven. If God does show up and you're not righteous, he hasn't come for grace, you do need to be afraid. But these shepherds didn't need to be afraid. When he comes with gracious purpose, he's saying, don't be afraid, I'm coming in compassion, I'm coming in grace, I'm coming in mercy. Let's just look at the second point just briefly. That's a proclamation of the good news. Hugely significant. What about the pervasiveness? What do I mean by that? Verse 10. I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a saviour. Two phrases there. How widespread is the good news? For everyone. For all the people. Not just the Jews, but for everyone. Isaiah said exactly the same in chapter 60. Arise, shine, your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen. So we get that expression again. Very significant. That's the Messiah. And then he said, his glory will appear to you and the nations. So it's going to be for everyone. So God's glory is for all people, not just Israel. And we are then to make disciples, Jesus says in Matthew 28, of all nations. That's the big picture. Then we also get the individual picture in verse 11. Today in the city of David there has been born for you, individual, a saviour. So it's for everyone, but particularly it's for you, the individual. You shepherds there and all people as well, for you. The saviour who has been born, saviour of everybody and the saviour of every individual who comes and believes. The humblest, the most considered ignorant, the uneducated, the lowly, the unskilled, the despised, the chief of sinners, the lowliest of the low. The people who know that they are far from God, that they are sinful, that they need to be forgiven, that's the ones he comes for. He's a saviour of everyone who knows that they need, basically, a saviour. He's the saviour of the world and he's your saviour. So that's a proclamation of the good news and the pervasiveness of the good news. And next week, we're going to look at the person of the good news, and specifically, we're going to look at some of the titles given to Jesus. And it's quite interesting. But let's come to God in prayer for now. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for that expression there that we read that we can take so easily for granted, and the glory of the Lord shone around. Help us to appreciate and to understand the huge, huge significance of that statement. Help us to appreciate it every time we read it from now on. The glory of the Lord shone around. That is so significant because that means that you're around, that you've appeared, that you have come. And you came most magnificently in Jesus Christ. We thank you that in our acceptance of him as Lord and Saviour, we partake in that glory. We are your people. And we thank you for the privilege that we are because of Jesus. Amen.